How deep must the Father's love for us be if he would give his only son for rebels like us? John chapter 7 again this morning. John 7. We've all been praying for James too in the last couple weeks as he wasn't feeling well. And he's back with us this morning and we're thankful to the Lord for that. So let's praise him for that. We often pray and we often forget to thank. And so praise the Lord for answering our prayers, bringing James back with us this morning. John chapter 7. And let's pray before we begin this morning. Father, we come before you and we desperately need to hear from you. The voices of our world around us are deafening often, and they are constant. And we need to be reoriented constantly to your thoughts and your ways. And so we come this morning to hear from you, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to us through your word today. Father, that you would change us. We desire to long for your manifest presence with us day by day, to know your love that exceeds all knowledge, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God, as Paul says to the Ephesians. Father, work in our hearts today and use your word to do it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been studying what the Gospel of John teaches us about true saving faith. God's gospel is that God saves sinners. And there are many ways to develop how and why and when God saves sinners, but the main point of the gospel is that God saves sinners through his Son, Jesus Christ. And once there has been given sufficient foundation so that people can understand the truth about the gospel, mankind is not given an option to respond. All right, we often think it's an option now. What are you going to do with this? But man isn't given an option. Man is given a command. And God commands all men everywhere to repent. And the command then for someone who understands the gospel and has heard the gospel is to repent and believe the gospel. Now, the last time we were in our study, we just stepped back from these texts in John and examined why a study like this is so important. And I'll just have one little review sentence for us today about that. We need to know what saving faith is, what it looks like. And this is the very top of your half sheet today, your very first space there. We need to know what saving faith is, what it looks like, and what it produces so that we can be wise in identifying what is a lasting work of God and what is a fake or temporary faith. It's important to understand what true saving faith is so that we can identify a lasting work of God and distinguish that from a temporary or a fake faith. Now, our Sunday school book about beholding God has mentioned revival several times, and it's really interesting to me. Again, you all saw DVD number 12 last week, and I didn't get to see that. And I was thinking as we were watching through that this morning in our Sunday school hour that there were things that I had in my message that I hadn't seen. And so it's been interesting to work and look through how God has taken these two studies side by side. Even during the times of great revival, known as the First and the Second Great Awakenings in our country in the 1700s and 1800s, serious pastors were aware that it was important to try to differentiate between those who had a true work of God, God's Holy Spirit in them, and those who were only playing with religion or who were caught up in the emotion of the moment. With so much of our country claiming to be Christian, it may not be popular, but I believe it to be wise that we as a church think seriously and deeply about what true saving faith is and about what it is not. And with that as our introduction, we come to John 7 today. Your next space. No, we don't have a space. It's the title of the message at the top. Saving faith results from spiritual thirst that can only be satisfied by Christ. Saving faith results from spiritual thirst that can only be satisfied by Christ. Now, I want to begin with a question for you this morning. If I asked you to come up here in front of everyone, and I gave you a choice of two different things, which one would you choose? You say, well, what's my choice? All right, your choice is this. I offer you one of two things. You may either have a stunning, magnificent diamond ring worth more than $5,000, or you may have a glass of water. What would you choose? Why would you choose what you choose? Well, what would you choose this morning? Diamond ring. Why would you choose that? Charity says I'm not thirsty. Okay. Beth? I can get water somewhere else. I can get water pretty easily. You would probably base your choice on the value or worth of what is offered. If you drank 3,000 gallons of, or 3,000 glasses of water in 1 month, I don't know how much that is, but I'm guessing your water bill wouldn't go over $50 if you drank that from your sink. So a $5,000 diamond ring is definitely the way to go. If that is what I offered you this morning in this building. Now, with that in mind, we come to John 7. I want to notice 2 points here in this passage today. The context of the passage. Well, we go to verse 37 for what Jesus said, actually. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, this he said about the Spirit, capital Spirit, Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, number one is the context of this passage. The context of this passage. Now, last time we mentioned this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, B-O-O-T-H. The feast lasted for 7 days. And verse 14 takes place when during that feast? What does it say in verse 14? All right, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. And again, Jesus has arrived here. He has no religious pedigree, which means he's got no religious formal training. If they said to him, "What Jewish seminary or with which Jewish rabbi did you study?" he would say, "I didn't study with any of them." He's got no acceptable training from the rabbi. So what is going on in chapter 7 is not a running conversation. We can read much of chapter 7 and we're done in probably 5 or 6 or 7 minutes. But it's the record of what happened mainly during a whole week of 7 days. Now verses 37 to 39 take place when during the feast? All right, on the last day of the feast. Now part of this feast was dedicated to thanking God for the harvest that they would have. Part of it was to remember God's providing for them in the wilderness as God delivered them out of Egypt. One historian tells us that during the feast, the high priest would take a golden pot or a golden vessel, and he would go carry it to the Pool of Siloam, which is several blocks away. According to my non-scientific calculations, it looks like it would be about the distance from the driveway of the church out here down to where the stoplight is for Hopkins Row. All right, so they would have this procession every day during the feast. The high priest would fill his golden vessel with water at the Pool of Siloam, and then he would lead a procession back to the temple where they would pour out the water at the base of the altar of burnt offering. And this would remind the people of the rock in the wilderness that God used to give them water when they were thirsty. So on the last day of this feast, there's many people around. The procession is probably ending. And all of a sudden, this man who has been speaking on and off during the week, who has no religious pedigree, he stands up. There's been a lot of discussion about him during the week, a lot of dissension about him, a lot of division about him, who he is. And he just looks like a normal, common, everyday man. There's a lot of noise accompanying the procession. Think about this, okay? We don't think about this when we read the Bible, but there's people laughing. I mean, just think, if all of us as a group walked down to Hopkins Road and came back, all right, some people would be saying, oh, I'm really hurting. Kids would probably be running ahead. Some of them might be fighting. One would trip another one. There'd be a lot of commotion going on during this little celebration. Some are crying. Some are fighting. In the middle of all that noise, Jesus stands up where many people can see him, and he cries out. He speaks loudly. And you can imagine that all the discussion that's gone on about Jesus during this week, there's a hush that comes over the people as they recognize the one about whom so many people are talking. All eyes are on Jesus. All ears are attentive to his words. And that's how it should always be, isn't it? That's how it should always be with Jesus. Your next space. Let's see, the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. Your next space below that. Be attentive to Christ and his word. Be attentive to Christ and his word. We have much time to hear and to pay attention to what our world says to us, but not enough time to pay attention to Jesus and his word. And today, more than at any time, I think, in our planet's history, we are constantly bombarded with noise from this world. You can go, if you have to go to the hospital for an emergency, you're there for a long time at night. It's interesting to drive home, and as you drive home sometimes, could be 2 or 3 or 4 in the morning, and you will see a glimmer and a flicker in people's homes. What is that normally? Not a fire, hopefully. It's normally a television. And some people have to go to sleep with the TV on or with the radio on because they just can't be silent and quiet and think in the silence. Well, we're constantly bombarded with noise from our world, and may God have mercy on us for that. And our next space, John MacArthur says this. He said, media must be muted in our homes. Media must be muted in our homes so that the noise does not drown out the voice of God. What is media that we are bombarded with today in our homes? Radio, TV, newspaper, Facebook, internet. And it's not just on your computer. Now we have smartphones, and dumb phones take time too. And there must be times, though, where we don't have those things available to speak to us if we will ever have Jesus speaking to us. Now that's the context for this passage. Now note number 2, the words of Jesus. The words of Jesus. Remember that at this time, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and according to verse 1, what were the Jewish leaders thinking about Jesus? All right, they were interested. They were seeking to kill him. Now, what would you do if you're in a hostile place where people really wanted to kill you? You would probably try to stick to the shadows. You would want to remain out of sight. And here, multitudes up to this point have abandoned Jesus. Leaders want to kill him. But instead of rejecting these people, notice what Jesus does. He gives them a warm invitation. Your next space. When people openly, and I mean here when people in the world, openly sin against you, when people openly despise you, what should you do? The answer, be like Christ. Be like Christ. That's that little space at the end of that line, okay? Be like Christ. What did Jesus do for those who abandoned him? What did Jesus do for those who wanted to kill him? All right, the answer, Jesus warmly invited them to himself. Jesus warmly invited them to himself. We should warmly invite people to Jesus Christ for who he is. Now notice 2 points under Jesus' words. Letter A, an invitation. An invitation. Verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." All right, what is the invitation? If you're thirsty, if you are thirsty, come to me and drink. What does this mean? Well, was Jesus speaking of physical thirst? No, obviously not. It's the same thing from chapter 4 with the woman at the well, when Jesus spoke to her saying, "If you knew who I was, you would have asked me for water, and I would have given you living water, and the water that I give you will become in you a spring of water welling up to eternal life." We have to ask your next question, what is spiritual thirst? Well, it's not a question, but just there's a blank. Spiritual thirst, what is it? Spiritual thirst. What is spiritual thirst? Answer, it is conviction of sin. Conviction of sin without relief. Or a troubled what? What do you think? Conscience. A troubled conscience that has no peace. All right, and so if you plug that into Jesus' words, if anyone thirsts, if anyone has conviction of sin without relief, or if anyone has a troubled conscience that has no peace, let him come to me and drink. It's feeling the guilt and the enormity of sin as having been committed against God. People live thinking about the consequences of sin, and so we judge sin to be little or big based on the consequences. And we might say something like, "Oh, I offended that person. Too bad. I don't like them anyway. So my sin against them, or the offense that they took to that, it's not really a big deal." The problem is that we think of our sin often against other people. We don't see that our sin is ultimately against God. People who don't see their sin as against God don't have spiritual thirst. With most people, there is no weight on their conscience. Think of the main character, Pilgrim, in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. He walked around in the city called Destruction. He had an enormous burden on his back. How many other people in that city had that burden on their back? Hardly anyone. And he constantly looked for relief, saying, "What shall I do to be saved?" And a man called Evangelist told him to run in a certain direction toward a light. And Pilgrim begins to run, and his wife and his children cried out for him to return. And it says, Pilgrim put his fingers in his ears as he was running to stop their crying, and he cried out, "Life, life, eternal life, I must have life." The neighbors mocked him. Some neighbors threatened him. Some even tried to make him return. And when the pilgrim told family and friends, they would say to him, "How did you find out about this burden? We don't have such a burden." And he said to them that it was his burden of guilt, and he found it in this book. And then they said to him, "Away with your book." The book was the Bible, and it showed this man his sin. The word of God convicts man of sin. Peter preached God's word, and 2 months after crucifying the Messiah Jesus, the Jewish people gathered were cut to the heart. Why were they cut to the heart? Because they realized they had killed their Messiah, and they said, "What must we do?" These were the same people who were crying out, "Crucify him." Conviction comes from God's word. Now your next space, the word of God. And specifically, the law. Show people their sin. The word of God, and specifically the law, show people their sin, just as Jesus, the light of the world, testified that the world's works were evil. And you'll keep writing. That testimony makes those who are perishing hate Christ even more. That testimony makes those who are perishing hate Christ even more. And that testimony makes those whom the Father has given to Christ. That testimony makes those whom the Father has given to Christ actually turn to Christ. And you think of Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians talking about the preaching of the cross is to those who are perishing, foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. So this is an invitation to thirsty people. Some are thirsty. Most have no thirst at all. Now, how many spiritually thirsty people do you know? How many spiritually thirsty people do you see today? How many people do you see who are concerned about their sin? They would be like pilgrim, as it were, walking about with a burden on their backs. How would you answer that question? How many people do you see like that? Answer? Not many. Very few. So few people know this thirst. How many people in this church, in Bible Community Church, have been thirsty? How many people in this church have never been thirsty? Recognizing the enormous weight and guilt of sin and disobedience that they have heaped upon themselves through disobedience to the God of heaven, the ruler of the universe, and they thirst for getting rid of this burden. They thirst for freedom from this constant weight of sin. I believe that many, this is important, I believe that many professing Christians have never known this thirst. And your next space, if you have never known this thirst, then you have never had a reason to come to Jesus Christ. If you have never known this thirst, then you have never had a reason to come to Jesus Christ with saving faith. All right, I have a question. How many of you have ever heard it said that people ought to drink 8 glasses of water a day? Raise your hand if you've heard that. All right, most of you. How many of you ever drink 8 glasses of water a day? Raise your hand. All right, some of you. So because we know that statistic, how many of us drink it because we know we should? Raise your hand if you drink it because you know you should. How long, if you just drink it every once in a while when you think, I should drink 8 glasses of water, I need to drink some more. How long does that habit last? Not very long. Why not? When would we drink 8 glasses of water a day? When we're thirsty. And in the same way, many people know that they're supposed to need Jesus. Many people know the command, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So they might go and open the Bible and say, I'm supposed to do this, but I don't really need it, and I don't really want it. I'm just doing it because I know I'm supposed to do it. But there is no, what? Thirst. And Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And as Bev pointed out in our introduction this morning, the righteousness which comes only from Jesus Christ, for they shall be filled. By nature, we have a hunger and a thirst for what? All right, think of the Beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. By nature, we all have an appetite for what? Righteousness? Sin. Unrighteousness. We aren't just in the middle between righteousness and unrighteousness. God says we have all become as one who is unclean, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We love darkness, we hate light. We have no hunger for righteousness. We have no spiritual thirst if left to ourselves. So you might say here, I'm not sure if I have ever been spiritually thirsty. I just go on with my life, my own life, doing what I do in my family, doing what I do with my free time, doing what I do with my friends, just going through life, just eating my meals. I constantly drink from the world's fountains of entertainment. I go to sleep and I get up and I go and do it all over again the next day as well, pretty much without a care in the world for what Christ thinks of my life. I show up on Sundays. I pretty much stay out of trouble, big trouble. And I'm a pretty decent person who has a few flaws. But I really don't want Jesus to be involved in my daily life. I don't want to be controlled by him. Now you might say, well, I would never say that. But people would say this, I don't want people to talk to me about what God expects of me if I'm outside the doors of the church. Or if I'm outside of my Bible class in school. Those who say such things show that they have no thirst. Most everyone just walks around us every day as if they didn't have a care in the world about their dire spiritual condition, and we want them to be spiritually thirsty. It reminds me of the song that we sing, All I Have is Christ. And it says, But as I ran my hell-bound race, anybody know the line that continues? Indifferent to the cost. That is someone, that is everyone who has no spiritual thirst. But it says, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. So very few people know what it means to be spiritually thirsty. Have you ever been so thirsty that you thought you would die? I remember everyone always says to me, oh, well, when it gets hot like yesterday, he says, oh, well, you're used to this. No, I'm not used to this. Mexico City is 2 miles above sea level. I mean, we look down there, way down there on Denver, the mile high city. And we have hardly any, there's hardly any humidity there at all. In fact, sometimes when the rainy season has started, I've still had to use chapstick because there's just no moisture in the air. But it's not like that in all places of Mexico. I went on a college mission trip to Mexico, and one of the cities we visited was Guadalajara. And it's not as dry there, and it's much more humidity. And one afternoon, the mission team guys, we got together and played soccer with some people in the church, and I ran a lot, and then I just remember having no energy whatsoever. And I realized I'd been sweating, and all of a sudden, I didn't seem to be sweating at all. And I thought, this isn't a good thing. It seems like I'm getting dehydrated. And I went to the little nearby store and they had no water. And so I had to buy a bottle of pop. And they put it in a bag. It's interesting. Those bottles, they have to give them back. And so they won't give you a bottle. They'll pour it in a little plastic bag and put a straw in and then tie it up and hand you this bag of pop. And so they gave me one of those and I paid for it and it was gone quickly. And I bought another. And another, and another, and that was four, and then I had no more money. So I got some money from some other mission team members, and I was still dying of thirst, and I drank three more after that. Well, that's, you know, pop isn't the best thing in the world, but I was thirsty, so I was going to drink it. Thirst is a feeling. It's feeling a great need that can only be satisfied through drinking. Water would be better, but pop was the only thing available. Now, many people thirst after everything except who? Christ. Many people thirst after everything else but Christ. They thirst after money, entertainment, men's praise, promotion. You can thirst after ministry, and that be your all-encompassing thing. We naturally try to satisfy ourselves with these kinds of things. And that is upside down. Now, Your next space, you've heard me quote often J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle says, "The first step toward heaven is to be thoroughly convinced. The first step toward heaven is to be thoroughly convinced that we deserve hell." Are you convinced of that? Are you convinced of the fact that you deserve absolutely the lake of fire for your sin against God? Do you really believe that? If not, then you are not even remotely close to being spiritually thirsty. How do people come to see their need? How do people come to realize spiritual thirst? And the answer is they have to realize they have broken God's laws. Your next space. How will man realize he has broken God's laws? Well, God has put inside of every person a what? God has put inside every human being what? A conscience. All right, that's your first answer there. A conscience. And that's from Romans chapter 2. If you'll just turn over there for a second, Romans 2, keep your finger here in John 7. How does man realize he's broken God's laws? Well, God's put inside of all men a conscience. How does that conscience function? Verse 14, Romans 2, 14 and 15. For when Gentiles, Paul is speaking here primarily in this part of his letter to the Romans, to the Jewish people, and said, when Gentiles who do not have the law. What does it mean they don't have the law? The Torah, okay? God had given the law, his law, to a specific small group of people, the Israelites. And they were the Jewish people. Now the Gentiles, many of them had never even known about the law, about the Torah. And the Gentiles, though, who do not have the law, they don't have the stone tablets or parchments written with God's law, but by nature they do what the law requires. Even in civilizations where the law has never been, there were people who would say, hey, that's my wife, you can't have her. That's my property right there, you can't have that. You don't kill someone because you shall not kill. Those people never saw the law. How did they know that? By nature, they do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. And so that is how the conscience works. Now, unfortunately, without the written law, our consciences can become skewed, and they become seared, and what ought to bother us doesn't bother us. And so that's what can happen there. God has also given man written laws, and he wrote them on stone. And we call those the Ten Commandments, and that's known as God's, your second space there, God's moral law. God's moral law. And look at verse 19 of chapter 3 then. Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified or declared righteous in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now Jesus gave his law so that people would understand their sinfulness and his holiness. But Jesus is presented today in most cases as a benefit. Come to him and you will be happy. Your life will go better. You'll get all the things you need. Your family will be better. And you'll get to go to heaven after all that too. If you want this, all you have to do is say you're sorry for your sins and ask Jesus into your heart. And you'll get all these great things. This is what has become the tried and true presentation of the gospel in the 20th and the 21st centuries. Now, but it is not the biblical method. So sinners normally come to Christ with a false motive. I want things to go well in my life. Who doesn't? Everyone does. It's a perversion of the gospel. And as soon as some persecution comes their way, they realize they weren't told the whole story. They become disillusioned. And now, as we've said before, they have that vaccination with a little bit of the truth, but they're vaccinated against the truth. They tried Jesus, they said, and he failed. Man needs conviction of sin today. Not just a nod of your head, yes, if you think you've sinned, and quickly make your decision for Christ. Sinners must be faced with the facts. Covetousness, the desire for more and more and more. Covetousness, Paul says in Colossians 3, is idolatry. Hate is murder. Jesus said that in Matthew 5, and it's in 1 John 3. Lust is adultery. Churches today are filled with professing Christians whose lives are characterized. It's not that they're fighting against it, but their lives are just characterized by covetousness. I need more, and I need bigger, and I need better. They sit in services while they despise people across the same room. They listen to preaching while their minds are lusting after perhaps others in the room, or after images that they saw last night in a movie or on the computer as they filled their minds with pornography. And all these things I just mentioned are natural and normal until someone understands by doing those things that come from an evil fountain, my own heart, I am showing my absolute disregard for my Creator and my Maker, who commands me to live for His glory and not for my pleasure. I am in trouble. And I asked, would you take a $5,000 ring this morning or a glass of water? And you take a $5,000 ring. You'd be dumb not to. I would do the same thing. If Carly just went out to the Grand Canyon, right? If you hadn't been lost in the Grand Canyon for 2 days, and it was over 100 degrees, and you hadn't had a drink since yesterday morning when you went down in, if you are still alive when someone finds you and they offer you a $5,000 diamond ring or a bottle of cold water, what will you choose then? Water. Help me out, Jim. You're down at the bottom. You can't sell your ring for water down there, okay? You're going to die. You'll choose a $1 bottle of water over a $5,000 diamond ring, because what good is $1 million if you die of thirst? Your next space. Let a person then be utterly convinced from Scripture and by the Holy Spirit that he is lost, guilty, and helpless. And he will cry out with Pilgrim, from the Pilgrim's Progress, what must I do to be saved? And we'll keep on writing. Did you get all those? Okay, your next space. Thirst for Christ must come first through conviction of sin. It is more than having a bad conscience for a moment. It's more than just simply fearing hell. It's more than saying, uh-oh, someone found out about my sin and now I'm in trouble. It is more than even saying, I am a sinner. I was thinking, Balaam said, I have sinned. That false prophet said, I have sinned. Pharaoh said, I have sinned. Take away these plagues. Judas Iscariot said, I have sinned in betraying innocent blood. Those three men all said, I have sinned. They admitted it, but when they died, they went to hell. There was no thirst, and no thirst that was quenched by Christ. Now your next space, what is conviction? What is conviction? It is a proper sense of the dreadfulness. Short space, long word. It's a proper sense of the dreadfulness of my sin against God. A proper sense of the dreadfulness of my sin against God. And you might say, Mike, why do you belabor the point? We've looked at depravity in the past. Well, isn't it time to move along? It appears to me that very few people have a sense that their hearts are dreadful before the living God. They live all week as if sin were not a big deal. They come to church as if sin weren't a big deal. Have you ever felt that your sin was dreadful against your Creator? Sinners who thirst for Christ must realize, they must realize, as David said, God, against thee and against thee only have I sinned and done this wickedness, this evil in thy sight. I have offended God. When a person, whether that be a man, a woman, a young adult, a teen, a child, when a person understands his sin before the holy God, that he is condemned, unclean, guilty, and vile, he draws near to salvation because Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." Only when people feel their burden of sin before God will they be spiritually thirsty and pay attention to the invitation. So letter B. Letter B, the cure. You have the invitation and now you have the cure. And the cure is shorter. It's better. Shorter and better. Now you can be thirsty and get the wrong cure, can't you? There's a guy down in Mexico where we lived at one of our houses, and he made furniture, and his name was Nacho. And one day he forgot that he had put paint thinner into an empty 7-Up bottle. And you can imagine, he took a giant swig. You can be thirsty and drink the wrong thing. John 7, verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." If you feel the burden of your sin, Jesus says, "I am the one to help you. Come to me." Now, people often will feel a guilty conscience, and they will turn to many things that are not the cure. People turn to one principal thing over and over and over throughout our world. What is that? Your next space. Many turn to religion instead of to Christ in order to satisfy their thirst. Many turn to religion instead of to Christ in order to satisfy their thirst. And we'll keep writing. In most of religion, though, you will be directed to activity instead of to Christ. Jesus did not say, "Come to a church." He did not say, "Come to religion." He did not say, "Get involved in a ministry so that you feel like you belong." He says, "You are guilty. Don't hide. Don't hide. Don't try to offset what you have done with some kind of positive deed now, some kind of positive action. Don't try to offset something bad you did with something good that you want to do now. That will never work. Just come to me." Jesus used "come to me" and "believe in me" as interchangeable, all right? The end of verse 37, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Verse 38, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said." Coming to Christ, believing in him, is the same thing. Jesus said in John 6, 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And then he speaks of them believing. Matthew 11, 28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You will never satisfy your thirst, your guilty conscience. You will never be pardoned if you don't come to Jesus. What that means is you lay yourself out, bare and open before Him. He already knows how sinful we are. He already knows how sinful you are. In Isaiah 55:1, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Try to go somewhere for lunch this afternoon without any money. Will you be invited? Will they say, it's okay, you don't have to pay to eat here? Hopefully not. That may not be a very good place. But in coming to God Himself, you can actually buy without money. It's free. You have to come, though. Okay, how? Come to Christ. If you come to Jesus, you come to God because Jesus is God. I was thinking this week of how this goes against our whole grain of thinking. We feel that we must do. We feel that we must buy with our own offerings. We feel that we must go through a time in our minds where we need to feel really, really, really badly for what we've done, for our sin, and that somehow once we feel bad enough for our sin, only after that will God accept us, and that grudgingly. He'll accept us grudgingly, saying, okay, I can go easier on you now because it looks like you feel bad for your sin. Those of us who do that ignore and demean and belittle Jesus and His great sacrifice on the cross. We say, that was all well and good what Jesus did, but I am not going to have forgiveness through Jesus. He's not enough. I have to feel a little bit worse for my sin before it can be taken away. That is blasphemy to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Thinking that we can add to His work by our sorrow or by our tears. We must feel our spiritual thirst, our sin, our need for forgiveness and cleansing, and we must come to Jesus humbly, confessing that sin openly to Him and drink of Him. We must take Jesus as He is. He is the cure for our sin. He cures its penalty in hell that we deserve. He cures its power in our lives every day. And He someday will give us freedom from its presence in glory with Him forever and ever. What did Jesus say would happen if you come to Him and drink? Verse 38. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Answer on your sheet. If you come to Christ and drink of Him, if you come to Christ and drink of Him, something supernatural happens inside of you. And I think if we think of that theologically, if you come to Christ and drink of Him, something supernatural has happened inside of you. That is God's work, because who will drink, who will thirst and drink of Christ if left to themselves? Answer, no one. When you hunger and thirst after righteousness, as Matthew 5 says, you will be filled. You're blessed. You'll be filled because as you thirst for righteousness, you will find satisfying righteousness in Jesus Christ alone. You don't thirst for your own righteousness. You have tried that and you don't have enough, do you? All of your righteousness, when you have tried to present it to God as a reason for Him to accept you, has been looked at as filthy, rotten rags. But when you thirst for Christ's righteousness, not your own, it is given to you and your whole life is new. Your thirst is quenched. You're satisfied because only Jesus can satisfy. He is God, and God alone can satisfy ourselves, our beings. When can we do enough to satisfy our own conscience? How many evil things have you done and thought and said in your lifetime? How could feeling bad for them help you? Remember the sorrow? It's not a sorrow that works repentance, but it's a sorrow that produces death. How could feeling bad for things help you? It can't. How could asking Jesus into your heart help you? It can't. And again, just in the last 2 weeks, someone mentioned to me that they wondered if they had really meant it when they prayed to receive Jesus. They said that they were told to put the date in their Bible, and if they ever doubted, to go back and look at that date again and again. That is not coming to Jesus. That's not looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That is coming to something that I did. Did I mean it? Did I mean it enough? If I didn't mean it enough, I'll do it again. And tomorrow, I'll mean it more than I did today. Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away the sin of anyone. And the uneasy conscience that returns over and over and over to something that you or I have done can never take away our sin either. Your last space this morning, when you hunger and thirst for Christ's righteousness. When you hunger and thirst for Christ's righteousness, and then you trust Jesus, you are filled and satisfied. We sing that song, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." The offer is held out to all. Whoever thirsts, come to me and drink, Jesus said. This means casting your whole self on him. If you have ever been tired, really discouraged, you might walk into your bedroom and you cast yourself on your, what would you say? Bed, all right? I wasn't thinking mirror or something like that. You cast yourself on your bed. You don't climb onto it one leg at a time. You don't crawl into it. You don't sit on it and then lay down. You walk alongside your bed, and then in one motion, you cast yourself on your bed. You trust that it will hold you up. You trust that it will give you rest. Those who cast themselves on Christ cast themselves on him in this manner. Jesus, I come to you for mercy, for grace, for pardon, for cleansing, for peace with your Father. And Jesus becomes to them a fountain of fresh, clear, cold, satisfying spiritual water. Have you drunk? Have you come to Christ and drunk of him today? He invites all of us. If you feel your thirst and your great need, he invites you and he says, "Come to me and drink." And he alone will satisfy. Father, we thank you for this great invitation by your Son. It is given to everyone. And yet, Father, we look around and see so few who hunger and thirst for Christ and for his righteousness. I pray that you would help us to examine our own hearts. And to be honest with you, do we have that thirst for Christ? And do we go to him who is the fountain of living water and drink over and over and over? Father, where we let the world's voices take precedence in our lives, I pray that you would point that out to us today. Firmly and lovingly, Father, give us grace and power to mute the things in our world that cry out for our attention and that rob us of going to Christ. Father, for those here who have never, ever been spiritually thirsty because they've never truly faced their sin before you, work in their hearts. By your Spirit, give them conviction for their sin. And Father, help them to see your glorious Son and turn them to him and open their eyes. Turn them from darkness to light. And Father, may they know today the all-satisfying Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your work. We thank you for your word. We ask that you would seal your word to our hearts this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.